Before Easter, we talked about what book of the Bible? Come on, guys. Before Easter, Jonah. And now we're jumping to the book of Acts. Here's the intro that you get tonight. We're going to kind of do like a little pop quiz style. Those of you who've been here for a while, did I grow up in church? No. Did I have issues with kind of how the church operated for a really long time? Yes. So when I came to the faith, one of the first things I did was go read the book of Acts. Why? Why? It's how the church started. If I had not grown up in church, so I'm not, you know, steeped in tradition of the church, and I'm not really a huge fan of a lot of things that I think I see the church doing, I'm going to run to the first church. I'm going to run to the example that we're given. I'm going to run to how the church itself got started. Thankfully, my student pastor was like me. He didn't grow up in the church and had a lot of the same issues. And so my early years in the faith were deeply formed by this book, which is why I still rub people the wrong way today. It's why I still do things different than a lot of people do today. That's why I just kind of everything about me is not cookie cutter. It doesn't look the way that, you know, it's supposed to look. Like, I'm not a normal youth pastor, and I'm fully aware of that. A big chunk of that is because of this book right here. And so for the next several weeks until we get to summer, so from now until the last week before VBS, we will be in the book of Acts. I'm not going to go verse by verse. I'm going to kind of glide through it, and we're going to look at how the early church handled growth and the gospel. Like, those are my two things, growth and the gospel. So that's what this is going to be, and it's going to take us on a journey from this place called the upper room to the end of the earth, right? Okay, so there's your intro. Here we go. Context for the book of Acts. The book of Acts is written by Luke. Luke also wrote one of the Gospels, so this is part two. So Luke is the only one we have who said, here's my version of the story of Jesus, and here's what happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. That's literally how this thing starts. It's part two. Part one is the gospel. It's written to this person called Theophilus. Theophilus may be a real person. Theophilus may be a symbolic kind of catch-all title for people who are interested in Christianity but not sure. Okay? Could be either one. I wasn't there in the first century. Not 100% sure myself. But either way, the purpose of this is meant to be informative and argumentative. Like, that is why Luke compiles this the way that he does. Luke is telling the story, and it kind of accomplishes four things. He makes much of Jesus, he explains the church, he shares the gospel, and he shows the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, there's the context of Acts. It's a book about how the church got started. Here we go. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. For the, like, I think the only week ever, I'm not picking a passage and teaching that passage. I'm giving an overview of two chapters, so there's not a scripture reading tonight. I feel kind of gross about it, but it's the only way to make this thing work. So if you have your Bible, not a Bible app, because Bible app comes with notifications, comes with distractions, okay? If you have a physical with paper Bible, and you want to look at Acts chapter 1 and roll with me, great, but it's not going to be on the screen tonight. Instead, there's kind of Jacob's commentary of it. So here we go. In Acts 1, 1 through 3, we see Luke say, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Luke begins book two by saying, if you have questions, refer to book one, where I discussed in detail what Jesus began to do and teach. And I want to emphasize quickly that Luke says all that Jesus began to do and teach. But wait a minute. Didn't Jesus die? Yeah, but if you read the rest of the gospel, and we just went through the Easter season, we know that Jesus, yes, died on the cross, but he also, what, 3 days later? Rose, which means that all the work he had before the cross, is that his complete work? No, he says that Jesus began to work. And so you look at the gospel and go, man, Jesus did a lot. And Luke says he's just getting started. So these epic gospels of what all Jesus has done, and Luke says, we're just getting started. He just began to work. And so he kind of summarizes. I already talked about what Jesus did. I talked about the fact that he was taken up, although he is going to revisit that again in a second, and that he presented himself alive after suffering. And then we go to Acts 1, 4 through 5, and there's instructions given here. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, you Bible scholars, at the very end of the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus gives one final kind of speech to his disciples, his followers. What is that last little speech called at the end of the book of Matthew? The Great Commission. Matthew, what is the Great Commission in short language? It's to go. The Great Commission is an action. You have seen this, witnessed it, you believe this, so now you must what? So if Jesus says, let's flip this. If Jacob says, Rylan, I need you to go to Ringgold and do whatever. So your first move should be to what? Move to Ringgold, right? Except that Jesus right here says, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We are five verses in, and we've already gotten the main point of Luke's book here, the main point of the book of Acts. Did Jesus tell the disciples to go? True or false? Yes or no? Yes. But did Jesus also tell them to wait? Also, yes. What are they waiting for? The Holy Spirit, which, if we use logic, would mean, are they supposed to go? Are they supposed to go? Yes. But are they supposed to go on their own? Are they supposed to go in their own strength? Is it good to go? But is it good to go disobediently? Is it good to go without the Holy Spirit? This is the entirety of the book of Acts in the first five verses. Jesus, who called disciples and taught disciples and raised them up and formed them into the men who would start the church, have literally walked with Jesus for 3 years. They are the closest to Jesus any human has been since Adam in the garden. But even they are told to wait. Are we supposed to go in our own strength? Are we supposed to go in our own ability? Are we supposed to go in our own knowledge? No. And that's where so many of us get this wrong. So many of us want to go do things for Jesus, but Jesus has called the church to go do things with Jesus. That sounds nitpicky, but it's not. It's huge, and it is the foundation of this entire book. And then in Acts 1, 6 through 11, you talk about like the biggest facepalm moment for me reading this after reading the Gospels. So when they had come together, they asked him, the disciples, the ones who have been being taught by Jesus and have asked this and been corrected and asked this and been corrected, they ask again, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I can just like sympathize with Jesus because I've taught middle school and I've been a student pastor. And the number of times that I tell you people things and then you send me a message right after I tell it to you, asking me the thing that I just told you, it's frustrating. And then I remind myself, Jesus was a youth pastor. Most of his disciples were teenagers. So this actually makes a lot more sense when you think about it that way. They have asked him repeatedly, when are you going to make Israel great again? And even here, after his death, his burial, his resurrection, after him teaching in the days after, as he's about to ascend into heaven, they're still looking at him going, is this the part that you make our nation great? And instead of fussing at them, Jesus just responds, and he said, it is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So while he's telling them to wait for the Holy Spirit, he also proves their need for the Holy Spirit, because guess what? They still don't understand the point. They've seen it all, and they know it all, but they don't understand it. Because even now, they're like, so is this the part that you make us great again? And he's like, that's not, no. That's not what this is about. And he flips it on them, and he says, but I'm going to give you power, and you are going to go be my witnesses in the rest of the world. See, they're still so focused on themselves, and they're focused on their family, and they're focused on their circle, and they're focused on their nation, and they're focused on their life. And Jesus is one last time saying, it's not about you. And I'm about to send you to the entirety of the earth. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. You will receive power, that's a promise, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. He doesn't say you should be, he says you will be. So if I can hurt your feelings one time real quick, and then we'll run through the rest of this stuff tonight. We live in the South, where almost everybody claims to be, pretends to be, thinks they are a Christian. It's not as much as it used to be. There are more people today who would claim they're not. But still, in the South, the vast majority, if I walk into your school and I take a poll, what religion are you? Most people would check the Christian box. But look around our world. Does Walker County seem like it's full of Christians? Because if we took a census, I would say probably, is 85% a fair number that would probably mark Christian to some degree? Does Walker County function as if 80% of all of its residents are born again, believing in Jesus Christians? No. So do we have a problem here somewhere? Yes. Here's my big problem with it. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, because here's what happens. When you claim the name of Jesus and you claim his brand, you claim to be a Christian, guess what? You now represent him. And so the kids like me in Walker County, the kids like me in your middle school and high school who don't go to church, who church is something that the grandparents do, and it sounds really harsh, or it sounds really like rule central, or it sounds just kind of old and archaic, or it sounds foolish. The people like me are looking at people like you who are the church people, the Christian people. Guess what? Whether you want to or not, you represent Jesus. So what you watch and how you respond to people and how you talk to people and how you act and what you do with your boyfriend and your girlfriend, what you do on the weekend, and what you do on the internet, and all the things that you're doing represents Jesus to a lost world. If you're going to claim Jesus, congratulations, people are now looking at you as a witness of what does it mean to follow Jesus. So what you're saying is, I'm willing to claim Jesus, live for myself, and I'm okay with that. And then there's people like me who are looking at this and going, I want nothing to do with this faith. I want nothing to do with Christianity. It's foolishness. It's hypocritical. It's angry. It's empty. So we are in a very Christian culture world, where it becomes very confusing who is actually a real witness of Jesus and who's just a witness of tradition and religion. But Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You don't get the luxury of being a halfway Christian. Like, if there's just one hurt your feelings theme for this entire series, you don't get to be halfway. That's not an option. If you think it is, you're reading the wrong book or you're not reading it at all. You don't get to be halfway. Which is why I can't stand when I hear the phrase, well, they're a sold-out Christian, or they're an all-in Christian. What else is there? Like, what do you mean they're an all-in Christian? So we have like a halfway point? Like, we can do that? No, that's not how this works. You can't be half Jesus and half self. You can't be half Jesus and half the world. You can't be half Jesus and half comfort, because Jesus doesn't allow that. Jesus says, you're either all of me or I don't want you. And so we read the rest of this book, and it is such an encouraging book, but it begins with a very hard message. There's no such thing as halfway. And then we see this play out in Acts 1, 12 through 26. They meet and they're devoted to prayer while they're waiting. He said to wait, so they wait. They're obedient and they're devoted to prayer, and they cast lots to choose Judas's replacement, because Judas, the traitor, is dead and they need a 12th person. And so they choose this guy named Matthias. And so we have Acts chapter 1. Jesus' final teachings, Jesus' ascension into heaven, and then the choosing of the new 12th man, right? So here's a handful of lessons from this upper room here in Acts 1, just really fast. One, the church only exists because of the work of Jesus. Okay, like that sounds really like, duh. But if Jesus hadn't really returned, if Jesus hadn't really been resurrected, if Jesus hadn't really finished the work, there would be no church. Because what did all of the disciples do when he got arrested? They scattered, they ran, they denied. Jesus is who called them originally. Jesus united them. Jesus saved them. Jesus gave them their purpose. And it's the same for us. If you go to Ridgeland, raise your hand. If you go to any school other than Ridgeland, raise your hand. Okay, so we're not united by a school. That's not what's going to unite this group. In reality, the only thing that would make sense to unite this group, because some of y'all go to rival schools, the only thing that would actually unite us is something bigger than us. There's no other reason for all of y'all to be in the same room together, except there is something bigger that pulls us together. For these men, they had excuses to hate each other, and yet they're united by this purpose, and his name is Jesus. But I also want to show you that they're called to wait. Waiting and praying are action verbs. Like, that's not boring secondary work. That is important work, and that is an action. To wait and to pray is not be lazy and sleep. That is to wait with expectation. That is to pray seeking for wisdom, seeking for what's to come. Like, waiting and praying are actions. And I know you don't like that, but let's not forget, Jesus is talking to teenagers. So he gets it. He understands. The same people he's telling, hey, go wait and pray, are your age. This is not an adult message being brought to you. These guys are 15, 16, 17 years old on average. By the time, by this point now, they're probably more like 17 to 20 because they've been with Jesus for a minute, but still, you get the point. He's not talking to 40-year-olds. He's talking to a younger crowd, much closer to your age than my age, and says, wait and pray. And in the same way that you're full of energy and you're impatient, so are they. Waiting is an act of obedience, and praying is an act of obedience. And those are verbs, and they are just as important as go. If Jesus says go, what should you do? But if Jesus says wait, what should you do? Okay, now, all that happens, and then we see with the choosing of Matthias, this last little bit here, that even the little things require prayer and attention. Probably the least exciting thing in the book of Acts is the choosing of Matthias. Okay, you chose a 12th guy. Like, right before Matthias gets chosen, Jesus ascends into heaven. Like, that's like a supernatural thing. And then right after Matthias gets chosen, we have the Holy Spirit fall on this place, and they go start speaking languages they don't know. And so nestled in between Jesus ascending into heaven and fishermen suddenly being multilingual, we chose Matthias to be the 12th disciple, to be the 12th apostle, the 12th whatever. That's kind of the boring bit in here. But you know what it says they did? They waited and they prayed. And they trusted the Holy Spirit. They trusted God to work this out. They didn't look at the men and say, hey, you and you and you, give your best speeches and we'll see who we choose. No, instead they said, all right, look, it's one of you three and we're going to cast lots and trust the Lord to make it fall where it falls. They trusted God to say, that guy. So that's where we leave them. Lessons of the upper room. That's it. Now, Acts chapter 2. Believe it or not, we're going to sprint because I have my point I want to make with this. Acts chapter 2 is one you could read and read and read and read and read and read and read. It has all the things in the world. I would challenge all of you to go home and read Acts chapter 2 tonight. It is a wonderful, beautiful passage. I'm not doing that. Here we go. In Acts 2, 1 through 12, they become filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we have been in Sunday school walking through kind of the last bit of the Old Testament. When the Holy Spirit would get involved in the Old Testament, what would it do? How did it... Sam has the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. How would it describe that? What would the Holy Spirit do to suddenly be in the picture? Do what? Yeah, it would do exterior things. Set a bush on fire, it would fall on somebody, it would be around them, it would guide them. But it was this very external thing where the Holy Spirit is working around them. In Acts chapter 2, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is no longer an external thing. The Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, is now living in believers. It is indwelling in them. It becomes their very life. Because of the blood of Jesus, because of our sins being forgiven, because God now sees us as redeemed and righteous, now God enters our presence and lives with us and dwells with us. So we see these men are set apart. And they begin to speak in tongues. The Greek word here can also be the word languages. So before we start getting all weird about this, in Acts chapter 2, they literally start speaking languages that they don't know, but the people in the crowd can understand. Because in Acts 2, basically like 5 through 13-ish, we see this kind of play out. Long history lesson brought short. Not all the Jewish people lived in Jerusalem. They lived all across the Mediterranean, and they had for several generations, which means that Jewish people who had come to Jerusalem for this festival, for this feast, they're travelers. They have come to this place. But they all have grown up in different parts of the world, and they have a different native language. They can all speak the same language, but their like house language is different. How many of y'all have a friend at school, or at least know somebody at school? They can speak English, but when they go home, their family speaks Spanish. Y'all know anybody like that? Okay, that's what we're talking about here. They all speak this language, but if they go home, they have all these languages. And suddenly, as Peter and the rest of the apostles are preaching, they're hearing it, but they realize, wait, I'm hearing this in my native language. I'm hearing this in a North African language, or in a like Greek and like, you know, that area, like the Balkans, like between, like, you know, Greece and Russia. Like they're learning it and hearing it in a language that is like their heart language. That is a supernatural gift. And then we see that chased with verse 13, which is like my big point here to prove something to y'all tonight. Verse 13, while some were amazed, others began to mockingly say, they are filled with new wine. Translate that. They're drunk. So you got some that are amazed and going, this is an act of God, and some that are going, they're a bunch of drunks. And then it says in verse 14, but Peter. Now, those of you who've been here for a minute, is Peter the calm disciple? Is Peter the rational disciple? Is Peter the one who's patient and kind and forgiving? No. When they tried to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? He cut a dude's ear off, but he was aiming to cut the dude's head off. Like, Peter's just not a master swordsman. And so in trying to, like, behead a dude, the soldier kind of ducks, and all we lose is an ear. Peter's not a calm dude. And so you have Peter, who has been entrusted to lead this new church. Jesus said, hey, Peter, you're the leader. Make this thing happen. Peter has responsibility. And the first time the church steps out of the upper room and begins to work in public, they get called drunk. How do you think Peter would normally respond? Happy or violent? Okay, but this is what Peter does. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he shares the gospel. They call them drunk, and instead of responding in anger or hostility or violence like he did 50 days ago, Like, not a long time ago was Jesus arrested. Peter hasn't grown up. Like, this isn't one of those montages where this was teenage Peter that cut the dude's ear off, and now he's like a wise old man. This is like 45, 50 days later. Peter, who went to cut a dude's head off, is now like, hey, can I tell you the gospel? Can I tell you about Jesus? What happened to the disciples in the upper room? They were filled with what? See, Jesus told Peter and the disciples to go, but before you go, he said, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. If Peter would have gone without the Holy Spirit, how do you think Peter would have replied? Violent and angry. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, how did Peter reply? With patience and grace and mercy and the gospel. The only reason Peter responds this way is because what is at work inside of him? The Holy Spirit. It says in verse 42, the believers were devoted to learning and fellowship and prayer. It says in verses 42 through 47, the believers were generous and glad and growing. And we see this and you go, I've kind of heard this before. Yeah, Jesus taught them to do this. John 13, 35 says, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples. How do you know if somebody's actually a Christian? If you have love for one another. And I don't mean worldly love. I don't mean culture's definition. Jesus' definition of love is humility and sacrifice. It's being willing to call you out, but call you out for your betterment and not my pride. Like, love is a big, big, big word here. And so what do we have in Acts 1 and 2? We have this picture of the church going from a handful of disciples, apostles, whatever word you want to use, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and they preach to the masses, and thousands are saved. And all these new believers begin to learn together, and they share, and they're glad together, and they encourage one another. They're taking them under their wing, and so all these new believers are being taught. The new believers want to be taught, and the teachers want to teach, and they get to work. They work together. They go and work on their own and come back and share and go, Callan, let me tell you what happened today. And they're sharing stories of how the gospel is at work in their community. They hear the gospel, they're changed by the gospel, and they get to work. They get to work together, and they get to work in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So the fallout, you know, using our theme here, the fallout of Easter. We just had Easter. Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ is going to come again. And we have Easter. We have this big thing, and it's like it's the Jesus Super Bowl, right? Like this is the biggest day in church attendance. What happens after Easter? Even more awesome stuff. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom and it gives power to them. And guess what the Holy Spirit does for us? It gives wisdom and it gives power. We are foolish and dead in our sin, but in Christ, we now have a voice that speaks to us and says, hey, don't do that. That is bad for you. That is bad for them. It gives wisdom. It shows us where to go and where not to go, what to do and what not to do. It gives us wisdom. We just got to shut up and listen. Train ourselves to hear that voice. But it also gives power. I'm not saying that those of you who can't like count to 10 in Spanish are going to go to school tomorrow and be fluent in Spanish. I'm not saying it's going to be that kind of power, but I'm telling you this right now. If you talk to anybody who has ever shared the gospel ever in their life, a common theme is they asked a question, I heard myself answer, and I just went, where'd that come from? Because you don't realize all the things the Lord is putting in your head until the Lord is like, cool, now string those together. Because the answer that this person needs is one God has been putting in your heart for a long time. There is wisdom and power that comes from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit also changes who we are. Somebody says they're a believer. I am the chief of sinners when it comes to being skeptical. I will believe it when I see it. But what I'm looking for is not perfection. I'm just looking for difference. I'm looking for where Peter used to be angry and violent and brash and harsh, now showing signs of grace and mercy and peace and calm and wisdom. See, we discern what's real by the evidence that's given. It's not that you do these things to become a Christian. It's that as a Christian, these things should happen. You should be different. And I know a lot of people look at their life and they go, I'm just not sure if I'm a Christian or not. Quit comparing yourself to other people. Quit comparing yourself to a standard of perfection. Compare yourself to who you were. Is there evidence of the work of Christ in your life? Is there evidence that the Holy Spirit has been pulling on things and reshaping things? Is there evidence that you are a new creation? That's what we look for. We look for ways that we're new and that we're different. So Acts 1 and 2 sets the stage for this entire thing. The purpose of the church is for us to be witnesses. That's the purpose. That is the whole reason the church exists. That we are witnesses to the glory, to the grace, to the love, to the majesty of God. And we do that with our words, with our actions, and the love that we have for one another. I think we all have stuff to work on. There's no doubt about that. None of us are perfect in this regard. We should always be striving to grow and become better. But I do want to specifically challenge us tonight in two ways. Do you treat church as something for the Lord to bless you, for the Lord to make you feel better, for you to have your community, for you to feel good? Not that those things are bad, but is that the goal? Or do you see the church as this is the army that I'm a part of? This is the body that I'm a part of. And while we may not know our brothers and sisters in other states and other countries, we all serve in the same body, and we all serve the same purpose and the same mission. That is to take the gospel to the end of the earth, to take it to our own backyard, take it to our county, take it to our state, take it across the world. That's what we're called to do. We are witnesses that God makes all things new. And so we take that to the dead world and say, you are dead, but I know the life giver. Is that what the church is for you? And if not, I want to challenge you to reevaluate your thinking on that, and let's get to work, because it is meant to be work. There's no retirement in Christianity. There's just the finish line. There's just getting called home. You don't get to retire in this faith. And so I think all of us need to get that finish line back in our head and start running. But I think there's some of you in this room, actually I know for a fact, there's some of you in this room that you just need to look at this and go, at no point has there ever been change. Now, I don't mean not that you've been perfect. None of us have ever been that. But there's no evidence that the Lord's ever done anything in your life. There's no evidence of any sort of change. There's no evidence that I really did surrender this and God really did work in my life. And if that's you, I want to challenge you to come find me, come find one of the adults, and let's talk about that, because you can't be part of the church and part of the mission if you don't belong to the Father. And we got to get that out of the way first. But man, what an awesome thing to do. As somebody who did not grow up in the church and was really skeptical of the church, let me just tell you right now, life has not been easy this side of that change. There's no going back for me. Jesus is better. His way is better. His purpose is better. His plan is better. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for your words. Thank you for, God, just this awesome book that testifies of your greatness and your power and the fact that you change us, God, that we don't have to be the old man anymore, but God, you make us new in you. So Lord, I pray that you, God, just encourage us and convict us and challenge us. Lord, grow your people tonight, tomorrow, and the next day. Lord, help us to get closer and closer to you, to fix our eyes more on you, Lord, to be the witnesses that you've called us to be. God, people are watching us anyway. We might as well do a good job. But Lord, for anybody in this room that does not know you, they never put their trust in you, they never put their faith in you, Lord, they're walking around dead in their sin. Lord, I pray tonight will be the night that they lay their chains at your feet and ask for you to break them, ask for you to save them. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you. Go with us as you promised you will. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.